Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. We're getting started with our discussion. We're going through the Torah reading called Chukat, and that means statutes of. We're going through Numbers 19 through 21, basically. And some of what we'll be looking at today, just kind of a preview of coming attractions. One of the things we'll see talked a lot about is that death is not normal, even though it's something that we face all the time. What we're seeing here is a little bit of the antidote of death. We've talked a bit in the past about the sanctuary and what the parable of the sanctuary is all about. So as we go through this passage, be looking for the antidote to death. We'll see lots talked about death and contact with death. But one of the things that we'll be seeing is this mysterious red heifer. So we got two big symbols that we'll be looking at in this passage today to keep a look at as we go through. And that's one is the red heifer and the other one is the bronze serpent. So we'll be starting here in Numbers chapter 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aharon, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and shall sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who is in the open field touches one who has been slain with the sword, who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. Clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent, and on all the furnishings, and all the persons who were there, and on the one who's touched the bone, or on the one slain, or the one dying naturally, or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall purify himself from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be unclean by evening, and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. And he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Chapter 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moshe and Aharon. The people thus contended with Moshe and spoke, saying, "If we only we had perished with our when our brothers perished before the Lord, then why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us to, and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Mitzrayim to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moshe and Aharon came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take a rod, and you and your brother Aharon assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moshe took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moshe and Aharon gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moshe lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moshe and Aharon, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. From Kadesh, Moshe then sent messengers to the king of Edom. "Thus your brother Israel said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Mitzrayim, and we stayed in Mitzrayim a long time. And the people of Mitzrayim treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Mitzrayim. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through the field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory.' Edom, however, said to him, 'You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you.' Again, the sons of Israel said to him, 'We will go up by the highway, and if I had my livestock, And if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus, Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aharon at Mount Hor at the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aharon will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aharon and his son Eleazar, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aharon of his garments, and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aharon will be gathered to his people, and will die there. So Moshe did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moshe had stripped Aharon of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aharon died there on the mountaintop. Then Moshe and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aharon had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aharon 30 days. Chapter 21. Now when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atarim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor on the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moshe. Why have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moshe and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against you and the Lord. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moshe interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moshe, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moshe made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped at Obot. They journeyed from Obot and camped at Yibarim, in the wilderness which is opposite Moab to the east. From there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Surah, and the wadis of the Arnon, and the slope of the wadis that extends to the side of the Ar, and leans to the border of Moab. From there they continued to Be'er, that is, the well where the Lord said to Moshe, assemble the people, that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders drank, which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with a scepter and with their staffs. In the wilderness, and from the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamot, and from Bamot to the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or vineyard, and we will not drink from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Yabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon. For the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, in all their villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. So let the city of Sihon be established." For a fire went out from Heshbon, and a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. "Woe to you, Moab! Oh, you are ruined, O people of Chemosh. Here he has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medabah." Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moshe sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle to Edrei. But the Lord said to Moshe, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people in his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." And so they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left, and they possessed his land. Okay, that is the passage that we're looking at today. Any thoughts before we get going too much further? Yes, we have a comment over here.
When it said that the Israelites went and lived in the land where they had captured the Bashan, or who was it? They conquered that one king's town in that, and did they actually move themselves into that town, or did they?
Yeah, so you see in this account that they've occupied two kingdoms. They were going up through, really, I guess you could say three, but one of which was their close brothers. So before they fully entered the land, they got a section on the, you'd say, the east bank of the Arden or the Jordan.
Live like in little homes or something like that then? Or, I mean, instead of living in the wilderness, I mean, they kind of went into this town and took it over for a period of time until the Lord took the cloud and sent them out again, or what?
So this was territory they had before they entered the land.
Uh-huh. I thought it was part of Canaan. Didn't it say it was part of Canaan?
Well, you know, the area you could say is a part of the land is the west.
Oh,
west of
west
the Arden.
Of Canaan,
this is on the east side. In modern day, you'd say most likely Jordan is what most of that is. Kind of the west, the east bank of the Arden in Jordan, modern day Jordan.
So maybe they had fig trees and all kinds of goodies and everything when they moved into that land there, and then after all their complaining, they got what they wanted.
Well, the indication is that it was on the other side was where the good stuff was. Yeah. Yeah, so we have a comment down here.
When when you put something under a ban, you destroy everything, though, right?
Under a ban, yes.
Yeah, so if it's under a ban, everything's destroyed, even the homes, right? Everything's destroyed. The animals, the people, everything.
But not the, you know, one place where you see that there was a total destruction was Jericho, but that was before really they even got there.
So did they leave the houses then?
And the indication is yeah.
Okay. So just the people and everything
yes.
living were destroyed.
Yeah. Yeah, so we have a comment down there.
Yeah, I've never heard Book of the Wars of the Lord before, nor do I understand, therefore, those who use Proverbs say.
Book of the Wars of the Lord. Yeah. There are some thoughts. There are people who like to travel around two by two and knock on your door with various texts. So we'll say that the Book of the Wars of the Lord is included in some materials that they have with them. But one of the Book of the Wars of the Lord is what you see following after that. You'd see like, you know, Judges and such. Some of those things that we do have, some of them that we don't. And one of the books of the Wars of the Lord is what you see with Judges and continuing on, because those are the accounts that talk about the conquest of the land. Well, I mean, we do have a collection of proverbs in there, some of which are come from much, much later time period. But there's also proverbs that are scattered throughout the book. But those, again, are not ones that we have the actual extent with. You know, for example, we've got some mentions of texts in the Word that we don't have the full text of anymore. So,
well, what does Proverbs mean?
Those who use Proverbs? Like a maxim?
Proverbs mean in...
Oh, the Hebrew text of that? Well, I'll have to take a look at that and get back to you on that. Any other thoughts? Yes. You have a comment down here?
I wanted to ask about the third and the seventh day and
yes.
touching a corpse and a bone, you know, and you know, the purification for the tribe of Levi's, and even if you touch a grave, but I just wanted to get your perspective on the third and the seventh day. Like it says, if you don't come on the third day, the seventh day is out of the question. So,
okay. Well, what comes to mind when you hear a third and the seventh day? Well, what have you read? I mean, I could say anything, but what have you actually read in the Word about that?
Third day has to be creation.
Okay, well, that's one way to hear about a third day. What is something that you hear, that you heard a lot in Leviticus about the third day? Oh, that's interesting. You do bring that up, because that's another one. That's in Exodus 19, where it talks about get ready for the third day to come up and approach the mountain. But related to offerings, what is something that you hear the third day come in? In Leviticus, talks about, so you have an offering. It's one of those where you're supposed to have a, you know, joint communal meal with the offering. And do you then, you know, keep it going to the fourth day, the fifth day, sixth day, seventh day? Do you keep eating it?
No.
Past the third day. So it's kind of an interesting thing that there's the third day again. You don't let it go past the third day. So here we have another one, another offering that involves the third day. So you're seeing now that third day, especially with some of the other offerings, it's related to something has reached its expiration date. Well, first we have to start. Remember, you have to start with what it actually says before we start getting all metaphorical and stuff like that. So it's talking about something that has reached its expiration date. And if you have an offering that you're supposed to be partaking of, then you don't go past the third day in enjoying it. So one of those lessons that you're getting there is like, this is the limit to where this offering is to be, you know, consumed, and the person who's bringing it is to be involved with the offering itself. So that's kind of where you get the third day shows up a lot, related to offerings. Now, what about the seventh day? Where do you recall the seventh day showing up, related to offerings? Because, you know, we are talking about the red heifer offering, so it is an offering. So it should be a... Well, first we have to start with what it actually says. Okay, we got the third day, and we see in the Word and where it says in Leviticus about third day related to reaching an expiration period. So third day, you get that hammered in, don't eat it past the third day. Don't eat it past the third day. Don't eat it past the third day. So that's hammering into your skull. If you have an offering, don't let it go past the third day. It's expired. And you try to partake it any further than that, then it's, you know, it's actually a bad thing. It turns a blessing into a curse if it's going beyond that. So then where do you see the seventh day show up with offerings in the Word? We went through in Leviticus, remember lepers and priests? What was all that about? Yes, we have a observation down here. The 7-day period of cleansing. Cleansing with the lepers, consecration of the priesthood. So, yeah, we have a comment over here.
Well, if you touch a dead body, you got to wait 7 days before you clean again. So the clean and unclean thing.
But what then do you see an interesting thing here with the red heifer when it says touching a dead body? Do you just, okay, I grab the dead body, now I run over to the tabernacle, and then get sprinkled. That third day again. Very interesting.
Third day.
Things reaching an expiration period for your offerings. Seventh day is completing a period of consecration or setting apart. Huh. Okay. So now we know what it literally says, what the lessons are there. So now we can go further. It's one of those things that, you know, before you start jumping into interpretations, you have to start with what it actually says there first. And then you can start drawing your parallels. Because one of those things when you ever hear a teaching and it goes off, it's usually on those first few jumps. Someone's making one jump to the next jump, and it usually goes off track right on those first couple of jumps. Because you go too fast into the interpretation and you don't actually get to what the actual teaching is. So with these things, before we start drawing parallels, it's good to start first with what it is actually saying. So does that help at all with the third day and the seventh day? We're going to get more into that as we delve further into chapter 19. But just at the outset, yes.
I just had a question. How often was this particular sacrifice? Was it once a year? Is this the Yom Kippur sacrifice?
The red heifer. I'm trying to remember. I think it was like when it ran out. Is kind of the idea when you needed it.
So okay.
Now tradition has it that when we reach a time of the 10th one, then you're going to end up with the final purification. Yeah, so thus you get this idea, well, supposedly there's only been 9 of them, supposedly. So whether there have been 9 or not, supposedly tradition says there's been 9 ever so far. So, yes, there have been 9 so far. So whenever, but again, that is according to tradition. There's huge gaps in time when the temple wasn't standing, the tabernacle was out of commission, there were exiles and such. So, yes. We have a...
Whenever they ran out. That doesn't make sense to me. Whenever they would run out of what?
Ran out of the ashes. Now, we're going to get a little bit into as we get into chapter 19. But when they ran out of the ashes of purification. Because the red heifer is a huge mystery because it is the, you could say, one of the big catch-22s of the parable of the sanctuary. So, leave that in there. You have to have it for the sanctuary, and then you need someone in the priesthood to actually sanctify it. So it's very an interesting thing in the catch-22 on that. So, yes, before we get too much further.
Dead, I'm still unclean from all that?
Well, you know, strictly speaking, but again,
I've never had any sprinkling of anything.
Because remember what the clean and unclean is about.
It's about being contaminated.
It but means I wore a your gown ability and to I wore... walk into God's presence in His house. So, okay. Thus, since we do not have a tabernacle with, you know, the gates and whatever in there, that's sort of distinction of walking directly into the presence of God, that's not there currently. But we're going to get into there a moment. That's a bit of the catch-22 of the red heifer, because where is it that the offerings are supposed to go? Inside. They're only supposed to be offered in one place.
Right. Are they when it's stored?
Yeah, the red heifer is stored outside, but the offerings are, you know, remember when they built first building the tabernacle, they said, don't just offer these things anywhere you want to anymore. This is the place where you offer them, except for the red heifer, which is offered outside, and it is stored, the ashes stored outside. So a very interesting little conundrum about this, because you're thinking, oh, you centralize everything inside the tabernacle, but except for one thing. And that one thing is the most important thing that kind of makes the whole rest of the sanctuary actually work. So any other thoughts before we get going on this too much further? Death is normal. Well, it's one of those things that people have noted that... And you hear it increasingly more so that death is a natural part of life, which seems kind of counterintuitive as we get going further. Yes, I have a comment down here.
I thought that popped into my mind was that coming into contact with a dead person and then having to do a purification on the third day and then being clean and free from the contamination on the seventh day, as long as the third day was taken care of. It made me think of the death coming into the world at the beginning and Messiah coming and having his sacrifice in the third thousand. And then when heaven comes to earth for on the seventh thousand.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting idea on that one. All right, any other thoughts before we get going too much further? Well, let's start into Numbers chapter 19, because that's is a really a key section. It's been one of the great mysteries for quite a long time as to what it actually refers to, because it really is bizarre. Some commentators have thought that this was kind of some bolted-on tradition, because you've got the tabernacle, and then you've got this red heifer thing. And then is how did that get bolted on to the main part of the teaching? Well, so death being normal. But one of the things that we see there, first off, when it talks about the red heifer, and this is a picture somebody posted there in the Temple Institute about one of the candidates they're looking at now is just a recent one about a three-day-old one is when that picture was done there of what the red heifer was supposed to be. But one of the things that it's noted there in Numbers 19:2, various translations talk about this unblemished red heifer with no defect on it. But one of those things, when they talk about unblemished, it could also be read as like perfect red, 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 perfectly red. So that's where some of the traditions have come through on what you look for in a red heifer. Is one tradition goes, you don't have a couple of hairs of different colors next to each other, so some of them check for that, and then they want even the hooves themselves to be red colored. So red, red, red. So one of the things that we have looked at when we were going through, remember the construction of the tabernacle, the courtyard and the things out in the courtyard were made of what kind of metal? Bronze, copper, kind of various ways you can translate that. Kind of a reddish metal. And then you have the elements of the bowls. Tarnishing, yes. It can definitely get tarnished after a while. If you add copper, they kind of get brownish and kind of dingy, and unless you, you know, these days you get out your hot sauce or something and rub it down with, or something to bring out the nice color of it, or polish it, and you polish the copper to get the tarnish off it, so you get that nice bright red color again. But with red, you have the kind of an interesting play on words with red and dirt, because with dirt you have in Hebrew the word of adama, and then with blood it's dam, so from adama. So you get this picture of dirt and blood, and so you get the picture there from the beginning with the creation that's adama, or Adam came from the adama, so he's dirt man. So dirt man came up, and his life came up. It was dirt, and the Lord breathed the breath of life into him, and then he became a nefesh chaim, or a living soul. So that dirt came to life and was given life. So thus you have blood, and thus you now are getting the interesting connections. Remember we were going through Leviticus with the various offerings that you would take, various offerings, and pour some blood out on the dirt. So interesting picture of dam going to adama. So you have this sort of a little picture of the blood, that's what was made alive, going back to the ultimate source of where it came. You know, you get that passage from the prophets of, from, you know, dust you came, and to dust you will return. So that idea of the circle back around. So what is the difference then between something that has lifeblood in it and something that is dead in the ground, in the adama? It's the breath of life. Yes, the breath of life. So that is one key picture to always remember, that blood is life. But if you necessarily cut off a person's breath of life, then the blood can't really do anything of itself anymore. So that's picture we have of red and dirt and blood and life. It's a really important connection because of what this is going to be pointing to with the red heifer. Because one of the things we saw back in Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. So thus you see here that picture very early connected with blood, life, and atonement. That, especially that last clause there, talking about the life that makes atonement. That should be starting to get the wheels turning a little bit, that it's not just spill blood, cover over. Yes, blood does cover over things and makes a big mess when blood covers over things. But it is life involved here that is making the atonement. That is actually making the covering over. It's not just the spilling of blood, but it is life and that life ending. And it is interesting because you're talking about the sanctuary is what? It is the dwelling place of whom? The creator of heaven and earth. So you have the life giver there. That is his dwelling place. He decides to put his name there, put his presence there. Then those things related to atonement involve the ending of life. And that ending of life actually is what covers. But what is something that we have talked about considerably, especially when we went through Hebrews chapter 4 through 10, about things that were going on in the sanctuary itself, what they actually accomplished in the sanctuary? Yes, we have a comment over here. The things that were accomplished in the sanctuary itself.
Doesn't it say there where the blood of bulls and goats cannot
yes.
atone for sin?
The blood of bulls and goats are not going to accomplish anything. Can't take away especially the guilty conscience. Right. So, thus, one of those things that is being emphasized that it is not just spilling of a liquid, spilling of a liquid that is normally involved with life, that is actually doing anything. But it is supposed to get you thinking. It is supposed to get you directed in the right direction of what is actually involved here. You have the Creator, His presence, the place where He has put His name. He says, come in. The way, remember we talked about the offering, the word there in Hebrew, korban, means that thing which approaches. So how do you approach into the presence of God from where you are? You have to be transformed. And in the transforming of that, there is the spilling of blood. But it is not just blood spilling. It is life that is going out. But it is quite interesting that when you come in the door, a life has to end. Not your life, but a life has to end before you can go any further. And it has to be a perfect life, a spotless life, that can do anything to get you actually closer to the presence of God. And with Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement, it is a very, very special, singular, perfect life that takes you further in totally into the presence of God. And then it is another life that takes all of your sins, transgressions, iniquities, your mistakes, your rebelliousness, your kind of just willfulness, and your downright treason against God, and takes that totally out of the picture, out of the camp, away from you and away from the people. Take that totally out of the way. And the people, they did it all, right? They did squat. On the Day of Atonement. Nothing. They humbled themselves. And as the high priest. But as the high priest. In there. And again. It's important with these parables. To not do one-to-one correlations. Because there are overlapping things. We'll be talking about a little bit in a moment. There's an overlap between the red heifer. And the Day of Atonement. There's some overlaps with that as well. There's overlaps on the Day of Atonement. Between the high priest and the two goats. And what all those represent. Because when, you know, when we were going through Hebrews, it talked a lot about the high priest. But then it talked a lot about doing things that the offerings, these korbanot pointed to. But it was more than that. So you're talking about on the Day of Atonement. The one that is actually doing something is doing what the high priest is doing and what the two goats are doing. So that's... when you are looking at a number of these things that are pointing towards what God is doing, it is this and that not this or that. It is this and that. So thus, you'll see connections between what is memorialized on Passover and what's memorialized in Sukkot, and what's memorialized in Shavuot or Pentecost, and things happening other times of the year. Because these are all a part of the transition that we are taking from where we are in this world into the dwelling place of God. And eventually, when the Creator of heaven and earth will take His dwelling place for all time, and make the dwelling place of God will be with us. It's pictured there at the end of Revelation, when that finally happens. So what these memorials are all pointing to is what's going to happen in that particular case. Yeah, we have a...
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. So as you were speaking, it just really, when you went to Leviticus 17:11, and when you look at that 11 through 14, and it talks about the blood and the blood of life, and why you're not to drink blood, and you will be, you know, cast off or kicked out or not welcomed, alienated, however you want to put it. And then you go to Acts 15 and you look at, you know, at the end when they say, you know, these are the three laws that these people, these new converts, I shouldn't say converts, but these new people, the Gentiles that are coming to the faith, why it was so important for them to mention not to drink blood, or that they should not partake in blood. And when you look at the whole thing in contrast, you could see why that was something that was very, very important to them, because it was at the root of the Torah, of their instructions from God and the meaning of blood and life, and why that was such an important thing to be mentioned there in the Acts, in the end of Acts 15.
What is the lesson of not consuming the blood? You've probably heard it. You know, if you watched any sort of movie involving Native Americans, Indians, you'll see it referenced, because those beliefs are very similar to beliefs you'll see in other faith traditions around the world. What is the drinking of the blood?
It's the taking of someone's soul or someone else's life or someone's energy.
Taking them into yourself. So various faith traditions have this, that you basically take on the life force of that animal. So what is one of those things that we see here, especially in this passage here in Leviticus 17:11? What do we see again? Blood by reason of the life. It is the life. It isn't the blood that's involved. It's not the consuming of an animal's blood that happens to be involved with some sort of sacrifice that is doing something for you. It is what it points to. It isn't, you know, not like in, you might say, in Aztec religions where consuming the blood of your enemies or of a champion is going to give you the life force of the champion or sap it from your enemies. It is what it actually points to, which hopefully this kind of gets you into a another kind of strange passage that drove people kind of crazy there in the Gospel of John, where Yeshua says, "Unless you drink my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no eternal life." Wait a minute, let me just see here about you do not consume the blood. Do not consume the blood. Do not consume the blood, because the life is in the blood. Don't consume the blood. So, what's going on here? It's a tough hearing. Well, yeah, because they've had it hammered into them from the, you know, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that you don't do that. You know, don't do that. That's something that the pagan nations do, because you're thinking that you're going to get the life force of somebody else in by consuming their blood. Yet you have Yeshua saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Why? They're in the Gospel of John. So, what? Yes, we have a thing back here.
I mean, obviously he didn't mean it literally, but in a kind of literal sense, he was the Word that became flesh. And as we consume him, he's, you know, a part of us, or we become a part of him, right, through the salvation process.
Look at the root that everything is pointing to. Yes. So that's why you have that particular command there about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Because just like with the tabernacle, the offerings themselves are not the point of it. They should be pointing you to something else. The blood, the life is in the blood. The blood is what in the life that covers it. So it should be pointing you to his blood, his life. His life is that which will bring atonement. That is what we should start looking at. And in typical fashion, like you have in the prophets, some of those prophets got some pretty, you could say, nasty assignments that they were supposed to do as a, you could say, an object lesson or a living parable that they were supposed to do that would get people jarred to the point of, wow, we got to really pay attention to what it is that God is really saying. You know, for example, was it Ezekiel being commanded there to eat, refuse, as this translation points it, to, and he's like, no, I can't go that far. I was like, okay, well, go with an alternative picture. But the point being is that this lesson was so repugnant to basically say, look at how far you of a people have slid, that you are willing to eat stuff. You're willing to eat stuff rather than something that is actually good. So thus here we get with Yeshua talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have another jarring thing to say, okay, well, you've heard about all those things related to this, the offerings. And the offerings are pointing to the life is what covers. Yeshua is saying, my life is that which covers. Are you actually going to accept that or not? Which is getting us a little bit closer to the point of the red heifer. So with one of these other ones, we have it kind of partially up there on that banner, but it comes from Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason or judge together, that says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And as you go on through chapter 1, it talks about, well, why do you want to keep going down this road away from the one who took you here? The one who brought you into the land? The one who set up your nation? The one who took you out of the nations? Who made you special on the earth? Why do you want to go away from that? Because even if you go far away, that your sins are red, your life is going out. They will be made pure, as if you're not bleeding anymore, as if those things that you've done to stain you are now gone. Those things that make you dying or dead, those things are gone. And as you read on through Isaiah and the other prophets, we talked about with the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it is a transformation. Just like you go in the front of the tabernacle, you have to be transformed. So thus, the people have to be transformed. The individuals have to be transformed. That person, that first generation coming out from Mitzrayim, when we leave Mitzrayim, that person who we once were is not going to be the same one who goes into the land. We need to be the second generation that goes into the land. Because we will all encounter our Masa and our Meribah, the points where we will doubt God. We will be face to face with the testimony of God, who He actually is. And are we going to say, yeah, I trust you and I'm going to go forward, leave who I was behind? Or are we going to go up there and say, my strength and my effort is going to conquer the land? And then you get up into the land and you see what this new way of life actually takes, and those giants, those high walls of the new way of life, they're just too high. You can't do it on your own. But then you're confronted back with the fact of like, well, if you don't go in, you're going to be tromping around because you didn't want to trust me and go into the land that I'm going to be the one to deliver you in. That because of that, you're going to now wander around until you and that generation dies. And then you're like, no, I want to then charge right in. Charge right in anyway. And thus, we come to the point where we fail in our new way of life because we try to, quote, conquer the land ourselves, to conquer our new way of life on our own effort. And we end up at our own personal Jericho with those walls that are way too big, way too thick. We'll never, ever get through. And that's just the front door of the new way of life. So, that's what I'm talking about with the parable of not only just the sanctuary, but the whole journey out from Mitzrayim into the land is what we all go through. This is not ancient history. This is something that we all go through as we go out from our old way of life into the new way of life. So thus we have to keep in mind how it is that we get there. We just get out the heavenly bleach and start trying to get rid of the stuff ourselves. And just like, I guess, you know, you on the Day of Atonement, you run into the most holy place and say, now, give me that turban. I'm going to do it myself. I don't need any goats. I don't need a high priest. I'll do it myself. And thus, we run into the big failure of the self. And that's what all this stuff is supposed to teach, especially the red heifer. So that's when we go on further. The red heifer, we kind of mentioned this in passing, that it's very unusual because where was it, especially when you get into Leviticus, they say, where do you bring these offerings? You bring it, offerings in general, you bring it to the altar. All great detail about building the altar inside the tabernacle. That is where you bring it. You bring your offerings to the altar that is in the tabernacle. Yet, with this one, this is specifically, as we see in our Numbers 19:3, it says, you specifically do it outside the camp. Then it goes on with talking about this water for purification. And the water for purification is, what are some of the things it's used for? We see cleansing from touching the dead. We see that here in particular at the outset. But what are some of the other things that water is for purification? It's part of getting the temple up and going, or the tabernacle up and going. There are the waters for purification. Yet, we see in here, in Numbers 19:7 and 8, talks about what? When you offer this thing, it's just so pure and holy that everybody who, you know, touches it and contacts, this is like the big purity bomb that goes off outside the camp. And people in the proximity are contaminated. They just can't go waltzing into God's presence anymore. Because of that, they need to be cleansed. So the thing that does all the cleansing is so, quote, toxic and pure that anybody who's associated with it in the process of making these things then gets contaminated. Yet, how do they get purified? Huh. It is interesting. Some clean person has to go and get these ashes and take them to the place outside the camp. So it is a very, very bizarre thing. That it is a strange sort of thing that which brings so much purification, so much healing, that removes the stain of death, that separates you from death, that itself has so much impurity into it. Yes?
Is that why Jesus was sacrificed outside of the city of Jerusalem?
Huh. Why he was sacrificed outside the city.
Couldn't be
just
sacrificed.
Just a pure coincidence, I'm sure, isn't it? Outside the city.
I never thought of that. I always wondered, why did they have to make a big scene about he's got to be, this has to take place outside of the walls of the city?
Yes. But what goes on inside the city and inside pretty much, you could say, the tabernacle itself,
yeah,
is wholly dependent on this thing that happens outside the camp.
Yeah.
Wholly dependent upon it.
Well, I just thought maybe that's why he had to be crucified outside of the city.
Huh. Very interesting. So now you're starting to see, that's why it's one of those things that it's important to see.
Am I the first one who's ever thought of that?
Well, it is one of those things that, yes, people have noticed this for a long time, but it's one of those things that you have to take a look at what the actual details are on it to then start seeing why it is that things happened as they did in the Gospels. Because these things just don't happen at random. That's why I also talked about it's important to not look at these symbols and these parables as total one-to-one correlations. Because when you start talking about Passover, the Passover lamb, well, that was offered at the tabernacle. Okay, it was offered at the tabernacle. But people went up to the city for Passover, and it talks about them going up to purify themselves. A part of that is, you know, the washings and such. But if you were, you know, in contact with dead bodies and such, going up for Passover, yeah, not going into the presence of the Lord. Remember that the whole parable of the Good Samaritan? And, you know, not wanting to come in contact with dead, even if someone maybe looks like they're dead. So, not wanting to be impure to participate in the Passover. Because how if the Samaritan who came along and actually touched the guy who was buried by the road, in that particular case, if the priests then touched this person, they would be in what you see there in Numbers chapter 19. They would be in contact with the dead body if the person actually was dead. Aren't we all dead? Yeah. So, yeah, what was that comment down there?
I'm just a little confused, Jeff, because it says that he brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence.
Yes.
So they take it outside the camp.
Yes.
But it doesn't really say where it's burnt at. It just says that the blood will be sprinkled towards the tent of meeting 7 times, and it should be burned in his sight. And then they add the wood to it and such. But then it says shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp.
Yes.
Well, I thought he was already outside the camp. So how do we go from outside to inside, ashes outside?
Yeah, we have a comment down here.
We know where it is because archaeological evidence has discovered it. We know where it was. It's basically Mount of Olives area.
Oh.
And so there was a causeway that went from the temple directly to the area where they burned and stored the red heifer, and where they had these different little niches cut out where they would store the jars of the purified water. So they know where it was.
Yeah, I guess he's talking about in particular with the tabernacle, but that's a good example that was followed at the time when you actually had the temple built later on. But the point was is that this all happened outside the camp, which again is quite strange because everything related to the tabernacle was supposed to be inside the tabernacle. This is happening outside. That which is, because remember also one of those things that what happens outside the camp? What is the outside the camp usually for? Dirty stuff like poop. You're not supposed to. You're not supposed to have your refuse inside the camp. So, the dump. Okay. Lepers outside the camp. Those who were the foreigners. Those who weren't totally assimilated in. And remember all these things where they keep talking about being cast out of the assembly. So. All of the stuff that you could say don't want, the things that are just not quite good, maybe you say a foreigner is not necessarily not good, but other. And that's all happening outside. Yet, one of the most crucial things that's involved with purification is also outside. But it's important that what happens there happens so that you can purify what's inside. So, thus, you can see that those prophecies that came down about the stone that the builders rejected in Isaiah 53, when it talks about he took upon himself the afflictions, despised, cast out. And then you see the other thing about the prophecy of cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. We've read that one already. So, thus, you get these incredible pictures here that which is considered most cursed by God is that which brings the greatest purification ever. Yes, we have a thing down there.
Sorry, so I just want to get a clear picture of this. So, I understand that the red heifer is burnt outside the camp.
Yes.
Then the ashes are moved once again outside the camp.
They stay outside the camp. So just deposited to some certain place. Because you got the place where you burn it, and then you got the place where you store it.
Okay, so they still use, they still go back to the place where the ashes are stored
to
use the ashes as purification.
Yes. You have to
the same manner that they would with water, correct? Is that where we're
at? Would have to go outside the camp to get these particular ashes. So that's one of those what is the just from those details right there, what picture are you getting out of this?
There's something holy outside in amongst all the uncleanliness. There's something clean out there.
It should be giving you a little bit of a picture that which looks like it is rejected, not worthy of anything, is that where the greatest healing will come from. Because you think, well, everything that's holy and special, I mean, that they should have kept that smack dab right in the middle. It probably should have been in the most holy place, or at least maybe in the holy place, something that significant. That's where it should have been, not outside the camp. So that's one of those pictures where beware of God's curveball. Because if you're not looking for God's change up, you won't be expecting it when it shows up. So that's one of those important things to get. That's why I keep going back to what is it actually saying here about this, the details, before we start pulling it out further to see how incredibly bizarre different this is. Because we have all the instructions in Leviticus about tabernacle. This works very methodical and specific. This is how you go from the outside all the way into the presence of God. Then here we've got this curveball coming in Numbers 19. It's just like, whoa, where's that one coming from? Because you're looking at the tabernacle, and then suddenly this thing that's outside is essential to what happens inside the tabernacle? Huh. Very interesting. Yeah. Down here, we have a comment. Oh, sorry. First there.
Do you think that's related to when Messiah died and he said, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?"
Yes, because that's one of those interesting things that it's under a number of different little pictures that we get as to why he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" That he became cursed. Like, remember, I talked about cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, number one. And then also, that's this thing that seems like it is toxic waste to the purity of the sanctuary, is that which is absolutely essential to the sanctuary. It cannot function otherwise without this. So it's one of those things where you say, like, that which looks like it's the worst ever is that which brings the greatest blessing. And that which looks like it's... Yes, not just anything. So, thus, you know, if you were just have some Joe, anybody, to say, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're right back into the problem we were talking about earlier. You know, you don't drink the blood and stuff, because that is all talking about the picture of life coming from some other person. Yeah, he sure did. Lost a lot of followers, because where was the instructions? Just like we were talking about, everything here with the tabernacle, everything from the last few chapters of Exodus through Leviticus, talking about the tabernacle. And then suddenly now we've got this curveball coming in Numbers 19 about something essential to the tabernacle, but outside. Yes?
Just really quickly to address your thing about why have you forsaken me, it says in, I believe, Psalm 22 that God actually never did forsake him. He was right there with him. But in our humanness, in our flesh, we feel forsaken. But God actually never really did forsake him. He said later on in the verse. Yeah. But I think even...
Yeah.
I think it refers in the Psalm 22 that it says that he never did actually forsake him. So I... Yeah, he was really dead. But anyway, that's just a thought on that. I was thinking about the scripture that talks about, you know, he displays his glory through vessels of weakness, through jars of clay, so that by our weakness, his strength is displayed. And I think that the whole...
And why is that?
Well, so that we know that it's he who does it and not us. So if we can be keeping all these wonderful temple rituals, but in the end, the blood of bulls and goats don't cleanse us. They don't. There is no life that we can take in the blood and the goats that will give us life. And so where do we get that life? We get it outside of the system, because the system isn't what's going to bring us salvation.
But the red heifer is the system.
But it's outside.
But it still is the system. That is why it is the ultimate curveball, because it is... Just like in baseball, it is a perfectly legitimate pitch, but look out for it. And that is one of the things you see in the prophets, that look at what God is actually doing rather than what you think he's doing. And see, that's if you fixate on Exodus and Leviticus, you completely miss the red heifer. And that's why you end up with a big mystery as to what the red heifer is until you have the what the red heifer is actually pointing to shows up and arrives, which is probably a kind of a good time to take a look at our kind of next section here as we go through Hebrews 9 as our parallel passage to what we're looking at. Because when we went through Hebrews chapters 4 through 10, we saw that there is a lot of Hebrews. It progresses with the first couple of chapters, you know, who is like the Messiah? Who is like him? He's not an angel, carries the name. Then we see in chapters 3 and 4, where is the rest when Israel was being taken to rest? Is it just lounging by the pool kind of rest? Or is it true shalom, true contentment, well-being? You have reached the place where not only where you are want to be your destination, but it is where you belong. You've now, you know, you have immigrated to a new home, a new identity. So, in starting with chapter 4 and going on, it starts introducing the high priest. And so, as we reach this crescendo in chapter 9 of this comparison between the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, then we reach another crescendo of what all of the things in the temple, what they are all reminders of. For all the time that the tabernacle and the temple were standing, they're all pointing to something that God was doing. Pointing to what all of these things are about and how someone actually moves from where they were at before to a new life. We mentioned this before. We see this in small amounts when people are coming out of some sort of a substance abuse, some sort of a very bad past, and they go through a methodical 12-step or whatever other program they might be in to move from where they were at before to their new way of life. And that kind of a journey is a very stark and very vivid example of the journey. We call this the second birth, the rebirth, that we all should be going through. We should not be carrying our Egypt with us into our new rest. When we talk about taking up your cross daily, that old life has got to die. That old way of life has got to die. It's got to move on. So, as we reach this here, we'll start this out, and the nuggets of it are kind of in the middle of the chapter, but Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aharon's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, the first was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moshe to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one almost may say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he was needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so the Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So thus, when you see the crux of these various washings and sprinklings and cleansings are about cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is what the point of these cleansings are about, to cleanse the conscience. So when you go out from the place, the person that you once were, that is behind. That not only has God forgotten that, but you also will forget that is held against you. Yeah, we will remember those things and people we once were, but what will that be then for a testimony for those who have not yet left their own Egypt, have not yet left their old lifestyle, the person that they once were, and now are moving on into this new world that the Creator of heaven and earth is putting back into its right order again. So thus, we see with the picture of the red heifer, something that's absolutely beautiful, that this is what the point of it is. Not condemnation, but deliverance out of where you were before. In the process, if you don't want to end up in the destination where, you know, the entering his rest, the promised land in the first account of it, I guess you have your choice. You can either be like the second generation that will go in after the first person who is a bit rebellious, after coming up against the way that God does things. Or you can be like those, you know, the Messiah talks about, those who die in the desert and just stay there. They don't go in like the second generation did. They aren't reborn. They don't have that new life that God provides. So thus, when we see here that this problem with death is something that God is going to take care of. This death that we're surrounded with all the time is something that the Creator of heaven and earth doesn't want to be a permanent situation. So thus, when we read at the end of the prophets, and we also see in Revelation, that the new heavens and the new earth, He is going to wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. The stain of it, the pallor of the stench that death and everything related to it brings with it, that is going to be left behind. So, as we move on, and kind of the next little portion, we'll be taking a look at Numbers 21, because this is another great picture. You got Numbers 19, a great picture of the red heifer. You know, God's curveball to show you how He's going to bring great blessing out of something that looks like it is a curse and something cast aside, happening outside. Here we have another picture with the serpent on the pole. And as you recall, why was this necessary? They had to look up, but what was the problem there that this was solving?
Nobody was dying when they looked at it.
The snakes? Remember the snakes?
Yeah, they were biting
people. Snakes were biting people and they were dying. Okay, well, why did the snakes come in?
Oh, because they were griping.
Griping, yes, griping. So remember how we talked in Hebrews 3 and 4, goes on and on again about Massah and Meribah. Well, this is the Meribah one. We looked at Massah back in Exodus 17. Well, here's the account of the Meribah with another example of rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against those that the leader that God had put in charge, Moshe and Aharon. Rebellion against them. So, one of the things that they're complaining about again is what?
Water.
This stuff. This cursed stuff that just keeps coming every day when we're hungry. I hate it. Man. Stuff. And remember another time when they were complaining about all we only got this manna? Well, then they got all the quail came in. So it's one of those things that when we talk about believing in the Lord, it's not just a okay, thinking about it, I go along with it, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. But actually trusting is the big part of what this belief is talking about here. So, in between Numbers 19 and Numbers 21, there's the account of the rock. The rock that's where water sprang out from. And you see that there was another rebellion. Imagine that, another rebellion. And the key thing that Moshe said in chapter 20 was what? You rebels, am I going to give you water? And the Lord then chastised them later and said, what? Because you did not give me glory, the one who actually brings the water out of the rock, then you are not going to go in. You're going to have to stay here on this side and not go in with the second generation. So, yeah, we have a commenter.
Didn't the first time he, if I'm reading right, didn't the first time that God was bringing them water, he had to strike that rock?
Well, he talked to it.
But the first time, didn't he have to yell to hit it?
Yeah.
Okay, so maybe he just, well.
But you see, the thing, though, is it is not what the, and it's, again, it's like you look at what the Lord chastised him about. It's because you did not give me glory. You know, number one, talking about you rebels, and you did not give me glory or exalt me in front of them. So thus, that is the big problem. So thus, when you're seeing this situation here with the serpents on the pole, you had another rebellion against God, and these fiery serpents, it's kind of an interesting little play on words that we have going on in this chapter. With the fiery serpents, the name for that is seraphim. So you see that kind of referenced in the other prophets. It talks about the cherubim and the seraphim. Well, this is also the same similar word for it. It gives you kind of an interesting picture because you can translate that as fiery serpents because.
But aren't the seraphim the angels that scoop up the coal?
Yeah, and so that's what gives you an interesting picture of these beings who scoop up the coals, because literally speaking, it means like that which is on fire, the fiery ones. So thus you have this play on words in here between serpent and copper, because the word that we have for copper there in Hebrew is the nechoshet. And with nechoshet, one of the things we get from copper again is red. So this is the picture of red and life. And then the word for serpent or nachash comes from the verb that means to incant a spell or to hiss. So you've got this picture of what are the people doing to Moshe and Aharon. They're hissing. They're griping. They're complaining. And so what then comes after them? The things that hiss. And kind of, yeah, fire hisses too. And that burns them. So we get this interesting picture then of, in this instance, you have that which is life actually bringing death. Because you get a picture of copper, the bronze serpent, bronze, reddish, connected to life. So if you looked at the bronze serpent, that is the trust in God that you have, that will take away the plague. You won't die from the serpent bites. So that interesting picture that of the emblem, that which should kill you, the serpent, is that which actually is bringing life. So we see that a good example later on, there is the record that this thing survived for hundreds of years and ended up in the temple, and eventually it had to get destroyed. Yeah, the bronze serpent had to get destroyed some hundreds of years later because it became an idol. It became an idol because, and just like the tabernacle, you fixate on the thing and not what the thing represents. You fixate on the ceremony or whatever, and you don't focus on what it actually points to. Yes?
Well, this kind of, to me, would be like a symbol of an idol.
Symbol of an idol.
Because it's, well, the Torah says not to make an image of anything,
and then they put it up high.
Well, you see, an interesting thing, and various translations will say they set it up as a standard. Well, that means a sign. It literally is talking about set it up as a sign. So this sign is there. Well, what is it a sign of?
Well, it's a sign of their wickedness.
A sign of wickedness, because this is judgment. This is the snakes are coming in as judgment. But what is it also a sign of? It is a sign of salvation. Salvation is coming in the midst of judgment. In the midst of judgment because of rebellion, there is still salvation coming for those who turn away from their rebellion to trust in the one who brought them there. To trust that the one who brought them there, that when he said, look at the pole, everything will be okay. You look at the pole and everything was okay. So thus we come down to an interesting passage. We'll be looking, kind of finishing things out here today in John chapter 3 with an encounter that Yeshua had with Nicodemus. This is one of those passages that often gets quoted on placard signs at football games, you know, John 3:16. But we'll be looking at the greater context that you see this passage show up. So we're in John chapter 3. We're going to really pick it up and just kind of pick it up in verse 4 and going down through verse 21, really. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" Yeshua answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moshe lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. So whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name, the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So that's when you get this wider context. You get this, how this serpent on the pole lifted up fits into, you know, the verse we all know from John 3:16. You see that's the picture of lifting up the serpent. In the midst of rebellion, God called for a symbol, a sign of salvation to be lifted up among them, to be there. And it was there for as long as they needed it. So one of those things that some sages have seen is like, you get some of the picture and some of the wording in this that when it says that they lifted it up on the pole, that it just kind of hung there in the air, obviously and it didn't like hang there in the air, but you kind of get that picture of it hanging in the air. So thus, when you see it talking about, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, is that salvation only there for as long as he was on the cross? No, because what did we just read there in Hebrews? You remain a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It remains there. So that ascension of Yeshua, the risen Yeshua, to heaven, to be there as the eternal high priest, is just like that serpent up on the pole staying there. And anytime you want to look at that, you will get that salvation from the oppression coming after you.
Look what happened to the cross with Jesus on it. The fact that just like that pole was destroyed because of the idol. Here we have
the pole, yes.
Jesus on it, people wearing it around their necks.
Yeah, it's one of those things, you know, we ask, well, why is it that you do what you do? And, you know, we have to, you know, wonder if we parade around with some sort of an adornment, whatever that adornment may be, you know, whether it's a cross around your neck, whether, you know, you wear tzitzit or not, whatever it is, these things that God has set up can become a trap. Can become a fixating point. So that just like the serpent had to get gotten rid of at some point, and we've mentioned on other occasions that why does the abomination of desolation of the temple and the tabernacle happen? It's been because of idolatry. Maybe not so much in some cases, you see in Jeremiah that they had turned the temple into an idol.
Yeah.
You know, they said, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because it's here. You know, we saw in Israel's history, they treated the Ark of the Covenant like their own little lucky charm. They treated that like an idol. They hauled it out thinking that just because it was there, they were going to win the battle. Well, problem. Yeah, they lost it. The Philistines took it. Because, yeah, they brought the box out, but the Lord was not with them. They didn't want to actually have the Lord with them. So, thus, kind of like when the people tried to enter the land and they got routed because God was not with them. Thus, if you try to go up against a stronger force, maybe even not a stronger force, maybe even up against a weaker force, and you are severely hobbled, look out. You're doomed for destruction. So you can say that happens on a grander scale, but it can also happen on a personal scale. This is like that passage that I always have to remind myself of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, you know. Be careful if you think you stand, because you're going to fall. No temptation has come to you except that which is common to man. But He provides a way out that you can stand up underneath it. So that is something that is true in the time period of Numbers that we're reading about. It's true there in the first century in the Gospels, true at the time of the Apostles, true in our time. To remember that these things that God gives us are memorials, reminders that keep our mind fixed on God. But we should not fix our mind on these things and to the exclusion of the One. Yeah, to not be worshiping them as something special in and of themselves. So, one of the things that, you know, you can see, what does it truly mean to be Torah observant? This is kind of a passage that I always think about. It's from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 24. We'll end it here with this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's the New Covenant prophecy, that the law be written on their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And this is the worst part of this. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And that's the saddest part right there, because basically for all the good that we think that we might be doing, if we truly are not transformed, if we truly are not like that second generation who enters the land, who enters God's rest, we can actually be tearing apart the kingdom of God by our witness as bad ambassadors. Yes?
And people, they'll watch you.
They do watch.
And they'll wait for that one time when you just blow off. And then
yes.
There, I knew you.
Yeah, you knew it was just a front and this whole God thing was just nothing but a sham. Yeah, you see, it's one of those things like with that conversation that Yeshua was having with Nicodemus. It's like, well, is this a great mystery that you have to be reborn? The whole Torah is a story of rebirth. It is what is taken of the birth and the rebirth of the nation, of the people of God. It's as true then as it is now. So any last thoughts as we close out here today? All right. Oh, yes. One last thought down here.
I just got a picture when you said salvation in the midst of rebellion, and just thinking about when Christ was on the cross that day, He was in the midst of rebellion and repentance, and He was that redemption right there between the two sinners.
Yeah, right in the midst of that, no less just in proximity, but with people hurling accusations and getting ridiculed, and even how people from the outside thought that He got there to begin with, because the crowd rose up against Him and condemned Him. They decided to let go a murderer versus Him. So thus, in the midst of that all, came the salvation. So we get these pictures through all, whether it's Yom Kippurim, whether it's the red heifer, whether it's the serpent on the pole. These are all reminders that even in the midst of rebellion, there is still the lifeline. The Lord keeps throwing the lifeline out. And praise God that He still has mercy on us. Amen. So let's close in prayer. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just thinking, one of the pictures that really stood out to me was that even just the fact that one sacrifice of a red heifer, the ashes lasted for years. And it was used in the purification process for everyone who touched a dead body. And it just made me think of when we come to Messiah, we're putting the dead man away. It goes away. So we're handling a dead body kind of in a metaphorical sense of, you know, we have to cast him out. And then, you know, but we're purified by Messiah's sacrifice. And it's the same one that purifies everyone for that reason. So I just thought that was a really clear picture there.
Yeah, because you know, when you think that one heifer would last for quite a long period of time, so that kind of underscores it even more when Hebrews is saying, well, you don't even have to do that heifer over again. That one sacrifice of Yeshua, that would suffice for all time. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for giving us Your testimony through Your servants throughout such a long period of time. And we thank You for so many pictures of Your mercy. how many chances that you give us. We thank you for suffering with us for so long. We thank you for showing us what true rest is. Father, we thank you for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through the blood of your Son, Yeshua, through the life of your Son, Yeshua, giving us new life because of him. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.